Please turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Zephaniah 3, 9 through 13. You remember the prophet Zephaniah preached and prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah and to their capital city of Jerusalem in the days of King Josiah, which was around 635 to 625 BC. Before Josiah took the throne, when he was only 8 years old, the land of Judah was steeped in wretched paganism. Josiah came and brought great reformation to the land as he sought the Lord and tried to rid the nation of their paganism and of their idol worship. But sadly, not long after Josiah's time, the people of Judah would eagerly, earnestly return to their paganism and return to their idol worship. And it would only be some 35 years later that the Babylonians would come in and conquer the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, as well as the surrounding areas. And so Zephaniah prophesies and warns the people, judgment is coming. The day of the Lord's wrath is coming. Are you ready? Were they ready? No, they were not ready. In chapter 1, Zephaniah warned the people that not only will God come and judge a nation because of their sin, but God will do this to the whole world. Remember, there is both a near and a far aspect of these prophecies. The near aspect referring to the immediate people of Judah and the surrounding nations that Zephaniah was prophesying to. The far aspect referring to an event in the far future, but now we're closer than ever. It's not so far away anymore. So this most definitely applies to us today as well. Judgment is coming. The day of the Lord's wrath is coming, and those who reject Christ will pay not only in this life, but also in the next. Is there any hope? Yes, we've seen that. If the people would only gather together in repentance and seek the Lord and cast themselves down humbly at the feet of God, which they didn't do as a whole. We've already seen how God's judgment would come to the people of Judah and to the people of Jerusalem, to the people west of Judah and to the east and to the south and then to the people of the north. That's everybody. This is eventually going to happen to all who reject and refuse the Lord as their Savior. Zephaniah turned back to the people of Judah beginning in chapter 3, and specifically to the capital city of Jerusalem. Woe to them, remember that? Woe to them, he said, which was a cry to introduce a message of judgment upon them. Woe, why? Because she's rebellious, polluted, and oppressing. Because she's not obeyed the Lord. Because she's not received correction. Because she's not trusted the Lord. Because she's not drawn near to God. Woe to them, why else woe to them? She was a hypocrite. She was unjust and knew no shame. All her deeds were corrupted. No wonder Zephaniah pronounces a woe of judgment upon Jerusalem. So now what? Judgment. But even in judgment, there is hope for those who wait for the Lord, for those who trust in the Lord, for those who are faithful to the Lord. Verse 9. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. In the day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I would take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Now remember last time we saw how God was going to destroy everything. Remember that? The whole earth, everything, all of it. Judgment for the consuming fires of God's wrath will and must fall. Judgment. From last week in chapter 8, in verse 8, we saw that Zephaniah had depicted the final assembly of nations in the day of the Lord. And look, because of his own nation's stubborn resistance to every call to humility and faith as a whole, they too would be among those judged in that awesome assembly. That said, the dark times of God's judgment, as we see here, will give way to a new day, to a new age for mankind, as God promises a great conversion at His second coming. See, even in light of all that's still yet to come, even in light of the scattering of His own peoples in this judgment, Zephaniah depicts the formation of a new community of holy people, the faithful remnant. And look, this restored remnant will consist not only of a purged and forgiven group from Israel, but also the converted from the nations will join with His people in the worship and service of the one true God, verses 9 and 10. So question, how can Zephaniah speak of the salvation of a remnant, both from the nation the nations as a whole, as well as from Israel. I mean, he's already said that the entirety of the universe was to be overrun on a scale comparable to the destruction that occurred with the flood in Noah's day. But this time, it's going to be with fire. Fiery wrath that will consume the entire earth. So, if the day would bring this cosmic destruction, what then is the meaning of the reference to a fresh start for humanity? One explains it like this. Zephaniah simply does not resolve explicitly the tension that might be felt among various aspects of his message. That's a good way to put it. He saw a destruction and judgment beyond any proportions that the world had experienced previously. He also saw a wondrous conversion among the nations of the world, as well as among the scattered people of Israel. He does not explain how cosmic judgment and far-reaching salvation coordinate, but he faithfully proclaims both elements. And I agree with that, and we trust God with how he's going to work all of that out. But I think it's clear here that he will work all of that out. But look, judgment isn't the final word. No, it's not. It's simply a means to bring his people back to an uncorrupted devotion to him. And these verses show us a bit more about the day of the Lord. See, it's not all fire and judgment. And hope has the last word, at least as portrayed here in the book of Zephaniah. Isn't this amazing? Look, the near aspect of this prophecy of the day of the Lord is seen in the fact that the city of Jerusalem experienced the utter devastation promised by the prophet, not only in 586 BC, but also in AD 70. Even so, hope remained alive. The far aspect of this prophecy that's coming also gives hope. Yes, a cosmic devastation and judgment is coming. But rather than being an end in itself, the judgment points to and helps to bring about the conversion of the nations, it says. Note that this is not the great white throne judgment, the final judgment. Also note that I believe that this is when the millennial reign of Christ is going to take place. Now, end times prophecy isn't easy. So if you disagree with me in what I say next, fine. Don't argue with me about it, okay? But I get to preach this, so here we go, right? Let me just mention, that said, the millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom is a title given to the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Some interpret the thousand years in an allegorical manner. They understand the thousand years is merely a figurative way of saying a long period of time, not a literal physical reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. However, six times in Revelation 22 through 7, the millennial kingdom is specifically said to be a thousand years in length. And if God wished to communicate a long period of time, he could have easily done so without explicitly and repeatedly mentioning this exact time frame. The Bible tells us that when Christ returns to the earth, he will establish himself as king in Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David. See, the unconditional covenants demand a literal, physical return of Christ to establish that kingdom. The Abrahamic covenant promised Israel a land, a posterity and ruler, and a spiritual blessing. The Palestinian covenant promised Israel a restoration to the land and occupation of that land. The Davidic covenant promised Israel a king from David's line who would rule forever, giving the nation rest from all their enemies. And at the end, at the second coming, these covenants will be fulfilled as Israel is regathered from the nations, converted, and restored to the land under the rule of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of the conditions during the millennial kingdom as a perfect environment, both physically and spiritually. It'll be a time of peace, of joy, and of comfort. The Bible also tells us that not only will believers enter the millennial kingdom, that only believers will enter the millennial kingdom. Because of this, it'll be a time of obedience, holiness, truth, and the knowledge of God. Christ will rule as king. Nobles and governors will also rule, and Jerusalem will be the political center of the world. And I believe Zephaniah is now talking about that time period in the future after the events of the Great Tribulation. I think that's clear here. Look at what he's going to do at that time. He will restore to the people a pure language. Say what? Some say this means that in the future, God will reverse what happened at Babel. There, God confused their language, and in the future, God will restore all of that so there will be no confusion anymore. Some even say that everyone will speak Hebrew when that happens. I don't think so. The significance of this phrase is found in the next statement, that they all may call on the name of the Lord. See, that's the key. See, pure language is pointing to a purification of heart and life. Note that the word language is most commonly translated lip, and when combined with pure, this reference to speech speaks of an inward cleansing from sin manifested in speech and including the removal of the names of false gods from their lips. So it seems to not be talking about a one world language, but about a massive revival and a turning to the Lord. So look what will happen. Look what Zephaniah says will happen. The nations will call on him for salvation. This implies a ready acknowledgement of sin together with a confession that God alone is God and Savior. The prophet Joel also connects the coming day of the Lord with a widespread calling on the name of the Lord for salvation in Joel 2:32. One writes, in contrast to his role as judge and bailiff, carrying out the decreed punishment, verse 8, Yahweh takes on a new role as Savior. But it doesn't end there. No, this salvation is a real deal. For not only will the lips, with their lips, but also with their lives, will they serve him. Look, with one accord, or more literally, they will serve him shoulder to shoulder. One puts it like this. In a most impressive figure, the prophet depicts this mutual service of the Gentile nations with a single shoulder. Bowing determinedly and unitedly, these converts to Yahweh will express their adoration to their Lord by assuming the rugged task of the lowliest servant. And so these converted Gentiles will gladly serve the Lord who saved them. And look, not only do the people serve in a united whole, but it's universal. All of them will do it. That's what it says. Look at verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, in other words, from the farthest regions, God's converted ones will bring offerings to the Lord. And so as God's judgment would go out to the ends of the earth, so also God's grace and God's forgiveness would go out to the most remote places and bring conversion to those nations. One says it like this, past the southernmost branches of the Nile, deep in the continent of Africa, shall come prayers for salvation addressed to Yahweh alone. That's amazing. I mean, once in Israel's past history, the Pharaoh of Egypt had been beaten down to the point of requesting Moses to entreat the Lord on behalf of his bruised and battered land. But now, Zephaniah envisions the day in which peoples far beyond the borders of Egypt would have their own lips purified so that they themselves would entreat the name of the Lord. This includes people from other nations. Here, Zephaniah pictures binding a scattered Israelite remnant with converted Gentiles. I believe this is a fulfillment of Romans chapter 11, as we looked at last week, that talks about all Israel being saved, how as a whole they will turn to Christ in repentant faith. And so Zephaniah envisions a combined Jewish and Gentile community serving with a single shoulder and presenting a single offering up to the Lord. What is this offering? It doesn't say what the offering is. I think it's worship. I think it's the offering of your life to God, which is indeed the best offering that one could give to Him. The picture of one is one of true worship to the God who saves, to the God whom we love. See, these people have escaped judgment and have been saved by a good and amazing God. And now they love Him and they serve Him and they offer up themselves to Him, which makes perfect sense. That in light of God and what He's given to us, when we don't deserve any of it, eternal love, eternal grace, the Holy Spirit, everlasting peace, eternal joy, saving faith, comfort, strength, wisdom, hope, patience, kindness, honor, glory, righteousness, security, eternal life, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, freedom, intercession, and much more. In light of all that, worship. Where we give ourselves over to Him and with our hearts and minds and hands and thoughts and attitudes, all of it for Him. In spirit and in truth, with our minds and with our emotions, and always based on His Word. Look, true worship is biblical. True worship is God-centered. True worship is reserved only for God. It can be done alone. It can be done corporately. And note that it's not about what I want. It's about what pleases and glorifies Him. Also, true worship is felt inwardly and then expresses itself through our actions, our obedience, our service, our love, and so on. It's lifting Him high in my life because love compels me to do so. And this is what all these people are doing after the tribulation and this judgment. What else? There'll be no shame. Now the prophet returns to his treatment of the future expectation awaiting the city of Jerusalem. In that day, what day? The day of the Lord. The great day shall include the purging of sin from the remnant of Israel, as well as the destruction of the wicked. Then the city won't be ashamed, but not because its inhabitants have no guilt. No, I mean, this city which now is free from all shame, is the same city that earlier had been rebuked because it knew no shame. But look, how great will be that day in which all shame will be removed from the community of God's people. Not only will guilt be eliminated, all the crippling effects of sin will be wiped away. Why are they without shame? Because God has purged the city of all those who are proudly unrepentant. See, the city in which the Lord dwells won't be marred by individuals characterized by arrogant self-exaltation, but by Christ exaltation. You will no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, it says. What mountain is that? Mount Zion. As mentioned in verses 14 and as mentioned in verses 16. Although not mentioned here in this, this is the mountain that Zephaniah is talking about. The word Zion occurs in over 150 times in the Bible. Zion is described both as the city of David and the city of God. Zion has both a literal meaning and a figurative meaning. The first mention of Zion in the Bible is 2 Samuel 5:7. David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. See, Zion was originally an ancient Jebusite fortress in the city of Jerusalem. After David's conquest of that fortress, Jerusalem became a possession of Israel. The royal palace was built there, and Mount Zion and Jerusalem became the seat of power in Israel's kingdom. When Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, the meaning of Zion expanded to include the whole temple area. So Mount Zion is a literal place where you can go and visit even today. That said, Zion is also used in a spiritual sense in Scripture. In the Old Testament, Zion refers figuratively to Israel as the people of God. In the New Testament, Zion refers to God's spiritual kingdom. On top of that, Isaiah gives a prophecy of the millennial reign of Christ, recording that the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's the mountain that Zephaniah is talking about here in verse 11. In other words, even after that horrible day, there's hope, for God doesn't forget his promises ever to Israel or to us today. What else? The people will trust him, verse 12. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The Hebrew word, I will leave, is a word from which we get that word remnant, as found in verse 13. Here God promised to remove the proud and the haughty, and to leave the meek and the humble who trust in him, who take refuge in him. Here those who trust in the Lord are contrasted with the proud and arrogant who trust only in themselves, and it's a massive contrast. One is lasting, the other is fleeting. One leads to eternal life, the other one leads to hell. The word meek means one who is poor, weak, afflicted, and humble. It refers primarily to a person suffering from some kind of distress or from some kind of disability. The humble are those who are needy and who suffer from physical deprivation. In light of the strong emphasis on the removal of guilt and the ending of pride in verse 11, these qualities, I believe, should be understood primarily as describing a moral attribute rather than a social status. See, this remnant regard themselves as no better than a heap of stubble, suited for consumption by the fire of God's anger. But look, they find deliverance only because they seek shelter in the name of the Lord. They're fully aware of their danger, and so they seek refuge in him who is their judge. Very good. Pride, see, keeps us focused on self and away from God. But the humble see their desperation, they see their need, and they then surrender to the Lord as their only help. Very good, for this is the one thing that leads to salvation in life. The proud don't submit to God in repentant faith. The humble and the needy do. The desperate do. The hopeless do. The ones who see their sin and cry out to God for help do. Again, very good. What else? Fourth, there'll be no unrighteousness in deed or tongue. Here Zephaniah describes the consequences rather than the causes of the Lord's preserving a remnant. They will do no evil. Here we see that the moral character of the remnant conforms to a nature to the nature of the Lord who has delivered them. One said, recreated in true righteousness and holiness, this preserved remnant reflects the image of God in their patterns of behavior. And look, a deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouth. See, the purified lips of the remnant won't be governed by the impulses of the heart that lies. The last line of verse 13 employs a common pastoral scene to depict the blessing that shall come on the remnant of God's people. Zephaniah now speaks in terms of a flock that is adequately fed and protected, for they will feed and lie down. See, the people under the care of the Lord will feed abundantly and they will lie down in safety. Also note that none will make them afraid. So Zephaniah depicts a day in which the Lord ultimately will purify his remnant. This will mean salvation for Gentile people as well as restoration for his own people, the Jewish people. What a promise. One commentator concludes this section with these words. A forgiven, humbled, and purified people will enjoy the ultimate blessings of paradise restored. God's ancient people of Israel join with converts from the world's distant climes. They call on the name of the Lord with lips purified by the Holy Spirit, serving him with a single shoulder. This community has all shame removed and all pride purged. They manifest the sensitive moral character of a people who will do no evil, who will not lie. They live in safety with no one to terrify them. The records of the new covenant attest to the fulfillment of all these promises, while at the same time pointing to an ultimate consummation in the future. Only then, in that day, shall a completed restoration be enjoyed to the fullest. Now, anybody confused? In light of this, let me just end with an end times timeline according to the typical pre-trib view. Ooh. I believe this fits with what Zephaniah has been saying. One, the rapture of the church. Christ comes in the clouds to snatch away all those who trust in him. At the same time, the dead in Christ will be resurrected and taken to heaven too. From our perspective today, this is the next event in the end times timeline. See, the rapture is imminent. No other biblical prophecy needs to be fulfilled for the rapture to happen. Two, the rise of the Antichrist. After the church is taken out of the way, a satanically empowered man will gain worldwide control with promises of peace. He will be aided by another man called the false prophet who heads up a religious system that requires worship of that Antichrist. Three, the tribulation. A period of 7 years in which God's judgment is poured out on sinful humanity. The Antichrist's rise to power is associated with this time period. Four, the battle of Gog and Magog. In the first part of the tribulation, a great army from the north, in alliance with several other countries from the Middle East and Africa, attacks Israel and is defeated by God's supernatural intervention. Some commentators place this battle just before the start of the tribulation. Five, the abomination of desolation. At the midway point of the seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel and shows his true colors. The Jews are scattered, and many of them turn to the Lord, recognizing Jesus as their Savior. A great persecution breaks out against all those who believe in Christ. Six, the battle of Armageddon. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus returns with the armies of heaven. He saves Jerusalem from annihilation and defeats the armies of the nations fighting under the banner of the Antichrist. The Antichrist and the false prophet are captured and thrown alive into the lake of fire. Seven, the judgment of the nations. Christ will judge the survivors of the tribulation, separating the righteous from the wicked as sheep and goats. The righteous will enter the millennial kingdom, and the wicked will be cast into hell. Eight, the binding of Satan. Satan will be bound and held in a bottomless pit for the next 1,000 years. Nine, the millennial kingdom, of which I believe Zephaniah is referencing here in tonight's verses. Jesus himself will rule the world, and Jerusalem will be the capital. Again, I believe that's what Zephaniah is talking about. This will be a 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity on earth. Ten, the last battle. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison for a short time. He will deceive the nations once again, and there will be a rebellion against the Lord that will be quickly defeated. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, never again to reappear. 11, the great white throne judgment. This is the final judgment for non-believers. The verdicts are read, and all of sinful humanity is cast into the lake of fire. 12, the new creation. God completely remakes the heavens and the earth. It's at this time that God wipes away all tears, and there will be no more pain, no more death, and no more sorrow. The new Jerusalem descends from heaven, and the children of God will enjoy eternity with him forever. Got it? Not all agree with this view? Fine. End time doctrine's not easy, but I believe this is what Zephaniah is saying, and that this fits in with what Zephaniah is saying here, right here in chapter 3. And I, at this point, fits with what he's saying. Conclusion, turn to the Lord, right? Turn to the Lord. Be humble. worship the Lord. And even if we don't have to have everything nailed down as to how this is all going to end, we can know that with the Lord, we are safe. With the Lord, we have refuge for all eternity. With the Lord, turn to the Lord. Cling to the Lord. Honor, worship, serve the Lord and the Lord alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this passage, Lord, which isn't easy, but Lord, we thank you for prophecy that we can look at and dissect and, Lord, be encouraged by, because we know in the end you prevail. And Lord, we trust you, and help us, Lord, to serve you and to honor you and to love you and to trust you and to not worry. Help us, Lord, to serve you today and tomorrow and the next day, and to look ahead to all the great things that lie ahead for us in Christ. Speak to our hearts now. Encourage us with these words. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.